Our passage is from Matthew chapter 27, verse 11 through 26. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. And when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" And he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was still sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning and welcome to Holy Trinity Church. This morning, my name's John, and E.B. White once wrote an essay called "Here's New York," in which he talked about three different kinds of people who live in New York, and they are people who were raised in New York City, and then the second group of people were people who commuted into New York City, which he said sort of disposed of the city like locusts. They were just using it. And then the third group of people is people that arrived in New York as the final destination. This was the place to make your name known. So whichever of those three you are in Chicago today, welcome the Holy Trinity. Whether you grew up here, whether you are commuting in, or whether you're a new arrival, you have arrived at the final city, which is Chicago, not New York. Just teasing. Good to have you here. We're glad that you're here this morning. And I want to ask you a question as we begin. If you were to say what the center of the city of Chicago is, what would you say it is? You might be thinking, well, the financial center, say, is the Loop, and maybe even LaSalle Boulevard, or the cultural center of the city of Chicago, perhaps, is the Art Institute or Millennium Park and Pritzker Pavilion. Maybe the intellectual capital or center of Chicago is certainly the University of Chicago. No offense against any other universities. I think actually it would be IIT here today. Is that correct? Or Northwestern? I don't know. Or if you were to think about the political center, you would say it's City Hall. And I'm asking those questions just to begin to think about what it means to have a center to something. And I want you to think about your own life now and think about what would you say is the center of your life. For some of you who are students, maybe it is academics. Maybe if you're in business, it has to be business. Or perhaps if you're an artist, your art is the kind of center of your life. For some people who are married or not married, marriage can be the center of your life, whether you're married or not. And if you are married and have kids, it may be children. If you don't have kids, it may also be children as well. I'm raising those questions because our series is entitled "The Centrality of the Cross." And as you move through the Gospel of Matthew, what you begin to find is that Matthew moves more and more closely to the cross the farther the book goes along. Back in chapter 16 of Matthew, Peter identifies Jesus as the Christ. And as soon as he does, Jesus tells him that he's going to be crucified, that he'll die, that he'll be buried, and that he'll rise again from the dead. It's like, I don't know if you've ever been to one of those theme parks where you are on a roller coaster and you're going up, 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 up. It's like Matthew is taking us slowly but surely towards the cross. And then by the time you get to chapter 26 and 27, we're hurtling down towards the reality of the resurrection. He's bringing it more fully into view. In fact, if you look at our text, you can see that the cross or crucifixion is mentioned three times right towards the end. Look at verse 22. Pilate said to them, "Then what shall we do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." Verse 23, and he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." Then he released for them Barabbas, this is verse 26, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. And then five times in the next two chapters, the word crucified or crucifixion will come up, and the word the cross will come up three or four times as well. In other words, what's happening in the Gospel of Matthew is the narrative of the cross is starting to grow larger. If you were to go out in our culture today and ask people what do they think of the cross, some people would probably just think of it ornamentally. The cross is something that you wear around your neck. It's an icon that you put in front of the church. Other people would think not of it as a kind of an ornament, but they would think of its brutality. Someone who might know of what it's like to have the spikes driven into the hands, into the feet, and how the victim essentially suffocates. Other people think of it not kind of ornamentally or in terms of its brutality. Other people think of it as just something spiritual that we meditate upon. If you grew up in a kind of quasi-fundamentalist background, then for you, the cross may have been like an entryway into spirituality, but it's something that you left behind. For Matthew, the cross is a central event in history, and it's also a pivotal issue that is to shape the entirety, not just of the Christian narrative, but of the Christian life as well. In other words, the robust view of Christianity says that the cross essentially becomes larger the longer you walk the path of Christianity, almost in the way it is in this narrative. The cross becomes more necessary. Maybe as you get older, you find that you have fewer and fewer flaws, that you sin less and less, that you have fewer and fewer shortcomings. If that's you, I'd love to meet you after the service just so that I can find out a little bit more about you. But most of us, the longer that we go in our Christian life, the more we recognize our own flaws, our own shortcomings. And we find the necessity of the cross to become larger. In a way, you could think of it as the functional necessity of the cross is that it is to have a centrality to our lives. I don't really know exactly what the center of Chicago is, but I know that there's a functional centrality to Buckingham Fountain for our family. We probably pass it at least three times a day coming up Lakeshore Drive. There it is. Kind of calls us to awaken in the mornings. My wife will pass it, I'm guessing, about four or five times. It has a kind of functional centrality in the city of Chicago. What I want to urge you today, this morning, is that you would make the cross to have a greater functional centrality in your life. That you would come back to the cross for more of your life. And I'll unpack that with you over the next few minutes, especially towards the end. The passage has three main scenes to it, and Pilate, who's a governor, flows through all three scenes. In the first scene, it's Pilate plus the chief priests and some of the elders and the leaders in Israel. Then it's Pilate in the crowd, and then it's Pilate in the crowd in the final scene as well. But if you look carefully at the text, what you notice is that Matthew is telling us not just that the crucifixion is coming, he's telling us who is going to be crucified. And in every one of those three sections, a different title or aspect of who Jesus is explained. In the first one, it is the fact that Jesus is the King of the Jews. You can see that in verse 11, which is actually what they inscribe over the cross when he is crucified. In the second section, it's not that he's the King of the Jews, it's that he is the Christ or the Messiah. In the last little section, in verses 24 to 26, it's all about his innocence and his blood. But each little section is like a scene that shows a different picture of who it is that is being crucified in this section. And so we're going to look at those three portraits this morning, those three scenes, and try to understand the crucifixion a little more deeply. What I want to ask you to do is just to pray one more time to ask God's blessing on the opening of his word. So let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, it's not every day that we do an in-depth study of crucifixion or the centrality of the cross. In our culture today, faith and religion seems to be often more about becoming happy, acquiring something that seems to be promised to us by the world, sometimes wealth, sometimes contentment, sometimes relationships. So as we take this in some ways painful look at the centrality of the cross, we pray that you would open our eyes so that we would understand who Jesus is more deeply. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So these are three pictures of the crucifixion, namely who is being crucified. And the first title is the King of the Jews. Really, it's someone who governs in this opening section in verses 11 through 14. Take a look at it there. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" That's Pilate. And Pilate was sort of below the king Tiberius, and he was the prefect of a region. He was a governor of a particular region called Judea. He was the ruler of that region. And he's concerned, in a way, whether or not Jesus is a rival threat to him. The title King of the Jews came up, if you have studied Matthew, or if you've been here for a while, if you've read Matthew, in Matthew 2:2, there's another king who's worried that a king has been born. It's Herod. And when Jesus is born, he says, "Please tell me, where is this one who is born the King of the Jews?" And he says, "Because I want to go and worship him," which in reality is not true. What he wanted to do was to go and slay him. But the birth of a king would be a political threat to King Tiberius or to King Herod. And so Pilate is concerned about this. Verse 12 says that when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Actually, last week, after I had finished the second service, someone came up to me and said, "Why in the world was Pilate so greatly amazed that he had no answer?" Jesus is not defending himself against the accusations that are coming to him, even though the accusations are portraying him as a blasphemer and a criminal that will lead to his own crucifixion. And the real answer is because what's happening is Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures. Think say of Isaiah chapter 53, which speaks of the one who will come, who will give his life as a ransom for many. And this is what it says in Isaiah 53, verse 7. It says that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In other words, as Jesus is coming to his own crucifixion as the King of the Jews, he is not going to defend himself. Doesn't mean that he actually doesn't say anything, because he does say some things, but he is not defending himself. This is what 1 Peter 2:23 says, that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Jesus could have easily threatened here. You remember when Peter pulls out his sword? Jesus says, "Could I not call down legions of angels in this moment?" And yet he doesn't, because he's fulfilling the Old Testament scripture. The term, the King of the Jews, is a term that began to grow in the imagination of the Jews throughout the Old Testament history. So that if you, for instance, study it in Psalm chapter 2, it speaks of the King of the Jews, the one who is placed as the king in Zion, as becoming the ruler of the entire world, all nations. This is what it says in Psalm 2. It says, God says, as it's a picture of God looking down upon all of the nations, and it's almost as if he's looking down upon these ants, and they are rebelling and shaking their fists at God. And he laughs and says, I have set my king on Zion. And then he says, I will make the nations your inheritance. So what's happening in this first little scene is that governors who rule under the governor who rules all things, that is Jesus, are disputing with him about how much power that he has. We're going to have a mayoral race in a little bit. We are actually beginning a race for governor. In fact, the Tribune gave their affirmation of runner this morning. And all of us are governed by earthly rulers, whether it's a mayor, whether it's a governor, but all of us are also governed by a spiritual representative, and Jesus, as the King of the Jews, is sent into the world as that leader. The cross of Christ tells us that we must be governed. Jesus is the governor who will govern all things. So the very first scene is a scene of Jesus as the governor of all, the King of the Jews, who will rule over all of the nations, coming quietly and silently and humbly to be crucified. That's the first scene where the King of the Jews is accused like a criminal. In the second scene, we move not from the King of the Jews, but to the Messiah. I'll show you that in the next section in verses 15 to 23. Think of it this way, that the section 1 answers the question of who governs all things. Section 2, through the Messiah, answers the question, who saves? Because the Messiah, specifically, is the one the Israelites are waiting to save them. Look at verse 15. Now at the feast, and that's the Passover here, the governor was accustomed to releasing for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, verse 17, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ? Barabbas, just a couple things about him. His name is an oddly enigmatic name because it literally means, Bar means son of, Abba means father. It just means son of the father. And he's an insurrectionist who is saying that he will overthrow either the Roman or the Jewish government. So that's why he was arrested. Mark chapter 15 and verse 7 tells us that he is a murderer. So what's happening is there's a decision that's being made as we move towards the crucifixion between a criminal named Barabbas and the Christ, or between someone who is obviously guilty and someone who is completely guiltless. And verse 18 says, for he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. In a sense, he is trying to see if there's a way that he can release Jesus here because he knows that he is innocent. He makes a major political error, probably a couple major political errors and one domestic error. His political error is asking whether Barabbas should be released because he's a popular individual, seeing as he's anti-government. It's sort of like saying, should we release Robin Hood to the people so that he can fight again on the behalf of the people? It's a little bit of a political mistake. He makes another mistake in verse 19. It says, besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent a word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. This is not a sermon about marriage, but first rule of marriage, always listen to your wife and do whatever she tells you to do. I'm teasing, sort of, but Martin Luther once said that he obeys the Holy Spirit in everything except things domestic, and then he obeys Katie in all things domestic. Pilate violates that rule here and doesn't listen to what his wife says. She has had a dream that says two things about Jesus. Number one is that he is a righteous man, and two, that she has suffered much because of him. The idea that Jesus is a righteous man is a very important concept in the book of Matthew, because Matthew is all about the kingdom of heaven breaking into the world and bringing righteousness. So the King of the Jews is the one who will bring righteousness into the world. He's the one who stands up and says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. He's the same one who says that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So here's a righteous man who is the Messiah, and she is telling her husband, beware, have nothing to do with this man. Now, verse 20, now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. That's a very disturbing word there, to destroy Jesus. The governor asked them and says, which of the two do you want me to release for you? Verse 21, and they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? And they all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. I don't know if you've ever been in a crowd that starts to sort of get a mob feel to it, where it seems like the crowd begins to have a mind of its own. That's what's happening here. The crowd has turned from individuals who are thinking on their own to a mass of people who want to see the Son of God, the King of the Jews, and the Messiah of the world crucified and destroyed. Crowds have a powerful and persuasive way. Probably the last time I was in an enormous crowd was at the World Cup, one of the final games where the U.S. lost, but at Soldier Field, tens of thousands of people, and you feel this kind of pulsing energy as everybody is focused on the same thing. Here, they are focused on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He asks a very interesting question here, which is, what shall I do with this one who is, with this Jesus who is called the Christ? And it's a very interesting picture that you get here, because it's a picture of a criminal who is being exchanged for the Christ. It's a picture of somebody who is obviously guilty being exchanged for someone who is obviously guiltless, which is a miniature picture of what happens in the gospel. In the gospel, what happens is those who are guilty are set free, and the one who is not guilty, the one who is innocent, his life is taken. Theologians call it substitutionary atonement, that someone's life is substituted for someone else's life. And in a very small way, that's what's happening here. Barabbas, who should die because of his sin, is let free. And Christ, who has not sinned, will die and is bound and is not set free. 1 Peter 3:18 has the same idea of substitutionary atonement within it. Here's what it says. For Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The cross shows us who the crucified King of the Jews is, but it also shows us who the Messiah is, the guiltless one who will die on behalf of his people. If you look at the final three verses there, verses 24 to 26, and look for some of the imagery, you'll notice that the word blood occurs a number of times. Pilate says, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself. Verse 25, and all the people answered, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. It's a telling phrase, and it's actually ironic here, because the one who is the crucified one and who is the guiltless one is shedding his blood, and those who are guilty are shedding the blood of the innocent one. Look at verse 24. So Pilate, when he saw that he was gaining nothing, that is, he's not making any headway, but rather that a riot was beginning, took water and washed his hand before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself. In other words, Pilate washes his hands with something that cannot cleanse while he is killing someone whose life and whose blood can cleanse all guilt. He's washing with something that can never wash away any guilt, any human sin, and he's taking the very life of the one whose innocent blood is the only thing that can remove sin. It's like we sometimes sing, what can wash away my sin? Nothing. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Here he is. It's sort of like Lady Macbeth trying to remove these damned spots from his hand, and he cannot remove them. There's only one thing that can remove sin, and it is the innocent blood of Christ. Water cannot take it away. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and upon our children. And he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Now, I've said that this is like a roller coaster coming more quickly clattering towards the crucifixion itself. And what happens right before he's crucified is that he's scourged. And I want you to understand that, because the first century reader, a Jew or a Roman, would understand what scourging is. It's a foreign concept to many of us. I'm going to read a section to you called The Passion of Christ from a Medical Point of View by a doctor whose name is C. Truman Davis. And hang with me and know that it's a brutal description that you're about to hear. Preparations for the scourging are carried out. The prisoner is stripped of his clothing and his hands are tied to a post over his head. It's doubtful whether the Romans made any attempt to follow the Jewish law in this matter of scourging. The Jews had an ancient law prohibiting more than 40 lashes. The Pharisees, always making sure the law was strictly kept, insisted that only 39 lashes be given. In other words, they always wanted to obey the law, even when they were ripping the flesh off someone's back. Because if they accidentally did 41 miscounted, they would have technically broken the law. So they always, the Pharisees ensured that there would only be 39 lashes. Then the Roman legionnaire steps forward with the flagrum in his hand. This is a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with two small balls of lead attached near the end of each. And not only did it have a ball of lead at the end, but often it would have a bit of a bone or a bit of metal that was tied to the end of this thong as well. Then the heavy whip is brought down full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders and his back and his legs. At first, the heavy thongs cut through the skin only. And then as the blows continue, they are cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from the vessels in the underlying muscles. It's graphic, I know. It is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53, which says, "By his wounds we have been healed." It's actually the wounds of Christ that are part of bringing about the salvation of God's people. The small balls of lead first produce large, deep bruises, which are broken open by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn and bleeding tissue. When it's determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating is finally stopped. The half-fainting Jesus is then untied and allowed to slump to the stone pavement, wet with his own blood. And the Roman soldiers see a great joke in this provincial Jew claiming to be a king. They throw a robe across his shoulders and place a stick in his hands for a scepter. And they still need a crown to make their travesty complete. This last little section is about innocence and blood. Innocence and guilt. The one who claims to be innocent in this section is the one who is killing the innocent. And the one who forgives himself, Pilate, is killing the only one who is able to forgive. The one who brings the blood of Jesus upon themselves are the ones who need Jesus' blood. So you have three pictures. Three pictures of crucifixion. One is the crucifixion of a king who rules over all things and yet silently submits and is crucified. The second one is of a Messiah, a kind of political ruler who will save, who also submits. And the last one is of an innocent one who forgives. The cross of Jesus Christ is not something ornamental. It is something brutal. It's not merely something spiritual. It's a historical moment in scriptures and in history which divides all of human history into two halves. And it's the center, not just of our passage, not just of the New Testament, but it is the center of true Christianity, of deep and robust spirituality that gives the followers of Jesus joy and eternal life. In other words, what this passage does for Matthew is put the cross at the very center of Jesus' life. It's at the center of the narrative. What I'm asking you to do is to think again about the cross and begin to move it towards the center of your own experience. In other words, the cross is to be at the center of our lives experientially. I don't know if you've ever said something that you wish you could take those words back. And you remember them and you repeat those words in your mind over and over again. The thing that you said, the thing that you said. How do you break free of that? Here's a practical, small way to do it. You take those things that you have said, you take the things that have been done to you, and you put it under the blood of Christ. In a sense, it becomes nailed to the cross with Christ. This is what the Apostle Paul means when he starts speaking of being crucified with Christ. That his life has been so fundamentally joined to the life of Christ that all of his sins, all of his wrongdoing, all of the unintentional things that he has done and intentional are now put upon the person of Christ. Listen to what Galatians 2:20 says. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In other words, there's a new life that comes through faith in the death of Christ, as brutal as it was. The cross is to be the center of our lives experientially. There was a pastor in Philadelphia a number of years ago who was going through a very dry period in his life, and he moved to Spain and did a bit of a sabbatical, and God began to work in his life again, and he realized that he was not experientially trusting moment by moment in the shed blood and the finished work of Christ. So he resolved when he came back, he actually started asking all kinds of people in one-on-one meetings. He would ask, look him right in the eyes and say, what sins are you repenting of? Number one. And number two, he'd ask them, are you trusting now in the finished work of Christ for God's approval on your behalf? Are you trusting in the finished work of Christ for God's approval on your behalf? That's putting the cross at the center of your life functionally and experientially. The cross of Christ is also at the center of the scriptures interpretively. Luke chapter 24, when Jesus starts talking about how to understand the scriptures, what he says is, if you look back through all of the Old Testament and all of the New Testament, and you begin to look at it through the lens of the death of Jesus Christ, it will begin to take meaning for you. It's in Luke 24, verse 44, where he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, saying, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. The scriptures functionally have a center to them, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's to be part of our own functional experience, our understanding of the scriptures, but it's also to be, the cross is to be the center of our celebration as well. We're going to sing a song in just a minute. We're going to sing, I will glory in my Redeemer. And what will begin to happen is we'll focus on what Christ has done for us, that he has taken our sins for us to the cross, and we will move from sorrow to thanksgiving, which is where the trajectory goes throughout the scriptures, so that when you end in the book of Revelation, there is a throne and there are people gathered around the throne, and at the center of the throne is someone who has been slain, a lamb that has been slain before the foundation of the earth. Revelation 5:12 says this, that all the angels and all the people are saying with a loud voice, worthy is the lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. In other words, as the cross begins to be more of your central in your life, experientially, as you read the scriptures, it also becomes more central to your worship and to your praise of God as well. We're going to sing in a minute about how Christ crushed sin and how he crushed death. But in order for Christ to crush sin and to crush death, sin had to first crush him and death had to first crush him. So that is where this passage is moving towards, is the centrality of the cross of Christ. And my challenge in urging to you is to make it functionally, move it, edge it more central in your life than it is today. Sin and death crushed him, and then sin and death were crushed by him. Make the cross of Jesus the functional center of your daily life and of your experience. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, it's hard for us to grasp the horror and the brutality of the cross of Jesus. It is foolishness to a sophisticated people. It's foolishness even to us. And yet, in your weakness, you are bringing salvation. In your weakness, you are accomplishing the salvation of all who put their faith in you. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see beyond the brutality to the courage and the strength that your Son had in giving his life for us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.